Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Just a little bit of personal background, just so you know who's speaking to you. I live in Traveler's Rest. I teach in the seminary at Bob Jones. I've been there part-time since 2001, full-time since 2007. And Exposition of Wisdom Books is one of the courses that I teach, one of my favorite courses, actually, that incorporates Job as well as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And Job is a book that I've been very intensely interested in since my grad school years. Spent a lot of time working through it, thinking through it, reading through it, praying through it. And some of you may know I have a book on it called Beyond Suffering, The Message of Job, Discovering the Message of Job. So what I want to do this morning, or today really, is spend a day with you in the book of Job. Just to kind of map out the journey for you a little bit. This morning I'll be introducing the book of Job and focusing really specifically on kind of an overview of the book. The worship service will be understanding the book of Job, I'm calling it, and we're going to focus specifically on God's answer to Job at the end of the book. And then applying the book of Job will be after lunch, just a brief 10 to 15 minute little mini presentation, and then it'll be kind of a Q&A after that, I think. So, this morning, introducing the book of Job, I want to raise the question, kind of the leading question. We're going to get beyond this, but this will be kind of the leading question, and that is, who is in charge of my suffering? I've taught and preached through this book on a number of occasions in a number of different arrangements. And every time I do it, it's a little bit different because sometimes I'll have six services, sometimes I just have one service. This is a kind of a three, kind of a two and a half service version. And as it happens, I had another three service mini series similar to what I'm going to be doing today at another church in Greenville just a few months ago. And as I pointed out there when I did the Sunday school hour, what we're going to do this morning is that Job is really too big of a book to try to cover in three sessions. So we're not going to cover it in three sessions. We're going to cover all of the book in one session. So this will be 45 minute, somewhere in there, tour of the book of Job. So how are we going to cover the whole book of Job in one session? Well, I don't know if you have been to the Grand Canyon. I have not, but my five children went out there two summers ago. That would be Heidi, the oldest, and then Ethan, and then this is Micah, the tall one in the middle, Isaac, and then Becca. They all converged out there from different points, met out there, and hiked down to the bottom of the canyon and camped the night, and then hiked back out the next day. And that's one way to see the Grand Canyon. That takes a little too much time for us, for our purposes. So there's another way to see the Grand Canyon. And that's helicopter tours. And you can book these. They're fairly pricey. Mine is not at all pricey for the helicopter tour of Job. But it's a different way of getting a sense of the scope, the parameters, the largeness of this book. And we will be flying over it, I guess not literally, metaphorically. But looking at the high points, looking at some of the, trying to get a sense of the feel for the progression and how the whole book is put together. So if you would turn to Job chapter 1, most of what we're going to be looking at will be on the slides, but there'll be a few things that I'll ask you to look at in your own Bible. I like to call Job, this is a little corny, I know, it's a bad pun, but Job is the log cabin of the Bible. Made up of four logs, the prologue, first two chapters, then the dialogues, which is the bulk of the book, and then a series of monologues, and then an epilogue. So we're going to start with the prologue, and most people have a general, kind of a vague familiarity with the first couple of chapters, and maybe a little bit of knowing a little bit what happens at the end. But the middle tends to be kind of a muddle for most people. And even the introduction, even the beginning, even the first two chapters that set the stage and explain what happens to Job before it's hashed out through the rest of the book, the details kind of get muddled sometimes. And understanding the details accurately is crucial to understanding exactly what the book teaches about God, which is, of course, the most important thing. So let's start here. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. And the whole point of this is going to be repeated two more times in these first two chapters, and the whole point is that none of what is about to happen to Job happens because of his sin. He is a sinner. He does sin. But he is, in God's estimation, among the most righteous of men on the earth at the time. And the whole point of emphasizing this is that nothing that's about to happen happened because he was wicked or because he sinned. All of it happened to Job, in fact, because he was righteous and feared God and shunned evil. That's actually why everything that's going to happen to him happens to him. That's worth pondering, I think. So verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God, which is a reference to the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also, who is an angelic, created angelic being, came among them. So the narrator is moving us as the reader behind the scenes, or really above the scenes, the scene, to explain what's going on. Let me just say this now. This is a view that Job never had. This is a view that Job's friends didn't have. We're being made privy to what's happening above the scenes, behind all this. Okay. And then that brings us to a challenge. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him in the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his house and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And it is, I think, important to recognize that the real target in Satan's accusations isn't Job. It's God. Look at it again. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him and around his house and around everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But now put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." It's because it's like Satan says, "Oh, well, of course he worships you. Of course he worships you. You pay him off." This is indirectly an attack against Job. It's more directly an attack against the character of God. Because if God is omniscient, God would have to know that Job's worship is insincere. That God would have to know that this is kind of an under-the-table quid pro quo arrangement. God blesses him, and Job worships him and makes him look good in response. That's basically what Satan is saying. He worships you because you pay him off. Remove all the incentives and see what happens. He'll curse you to your face. And verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." That's literally the word "in your hand." Satan says, "Stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." God says, "Okay, he's in your hand. I'm placing him in your hand. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So God sets parameters to what Satan is permitted to do. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And verses 13 and 19 then initiate what I would call the possessional phase of the test. Job loses not just his wealth and his servants and his reputation, he loses his children as well. What's Job's initial response to this first phase? And we only know in retrospect that it's a first phase. This was supposed to seal Job's and God's doom based on what Satan said would happen. Okay? We're calling it the first phase because we know what comes after this. But here's Job's initial response. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, let me pause just to point out a little bit of irony in the text that you can't see. Because when Satan said that, put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face, it's the Hebrew word barak. He will barak you to your face. So God permits Satan to remove everything that was considered an incentive, all the reasons supposedly that he worshiped God. And Job's response is, does Job do that? Does Job barak God? Yes. It's the same Hebrew word is the point. Okay? Because when it says that Job said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, barak be the name of the Lord. It's one of those interesting terms that can be either negative or positive depending on the surrounding context. Y'all know about this. Okay, I've preached on Job in the north, and people don't understand this, but y'all will understand this. If you say to your friend, Aunt Lulu sure blessed me out for tracking mud all over her kitchen, you know Aunt Lulu did not pronounce a benediction on you. Okay? You know that bless in that context means she gave you a verbal licking. Okay? Barak works the same way, depending on the context. Okay? And it is just, I think, a piece of delicious irony that Satan says he will barak you to your face, and that's what Job did, but in the reverse sense. Beautiful touch of irony, I think. So, that's the initial response. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, Satan, along with the angels, is summoned once again to God's presence. And God makes this statement. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. This statement from God forces us to confront, I think, a very crucial, central question. Who did this to Job? Who is responsible for what happens to Job? And the right answer to that question, I think, is where all right thinking about suffering begins. Because one of the messengers reported to Job, chapter 1, verse 16, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Was he right? Was this the fire of God? Was this God's doing? Or not? Well, everybody in the story thought that God did what happened to Job. Though they may not have initially understood why he did it, nobody questioned that it was God who ultimately did this to Job. For example, in chapter, don't need to turn here, but in 42:11, at the end of the story, after Job is restored, Job's acquaintances and relatives came to, quote, comfort him over all the adversity that the Lord had brought on him. Job believed that God did what happened to him. 121, he says, it was the Lord who had taken away. Chapter 2, verse 10, he's going to say that it was from God that we must now accept adversity. His whole conception is, this is God's doing. I don't understand it, but this is God. And Job's friends certainly believed that God did this, and they thought they knew why, right? So everybody in the story thinks that it was God. But what if they're all wrong? We have to entertain that possibility. Does anything else in the book settle the question? Well, let me ask you this. Look at chapter 1, verse 8, and tell me who's the one who brought up the subject of Job in the first place. It was God. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't a meddling, nosy Satan rummaging around trying to dig up some kind of dirt that he could throw in God's face. It was God who first said to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? Knowing, as God would have to, everything that's going to ensue from that. I pointed this out briefly in passing, but when God has this exchange with Satan, Satan says, but put forth now your hand. Even Satan understands that ultimately this has to be from God. He can't do anything without God's permission. He doesn't say, let me at him. He says, you put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Even Satan understands God is the one who has to do this. And Satan's challenge is met by God's permission. Behold, he is in your hand, and yet God sets the limits to what Satan can do to Job. So yes, it is clear from the narrative that Satan initiated and orchestrated the events that Job suffered, the evil that Job suffered. But it's just as clear that the ultimate answer to the question that we raised, the ultimate answer as to who was responsible for what happened to Job, or we could even put it this way, who did this to Job, is God. Who says so? God does. Chapter 2, verse 3. Listen to it again. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, even though you, Satan, have incited me, God, against him, Job, to destroy him without cause. God is saying in no uncertain terms, I have destroyed Job. I did it. I'm responsible. I am in charge, and he didn't deserve it. And we'll talk about that in a second. So however you want to translate it, what God's words boil down to is this. Because of Satan, God devastated Job, even though he'd done nothing to deserve it. Satan did have a hand in this. Now I just want to raise the question, can you accept that? That God did what happened to Job in a very definite, ultimate sense. Because that's not just my personal theology. That's exactly what God himself is saying in that text. Which is, I would suggest, one of the most important texts in the entire book of Job for really understanding what's going on in this story. That's God's explanation for what happened to Job. Does that sound unfair? Well, if you think it does, you better thank God for that kind of unfairness, because our salvation depends on his being just as unfair to himself. Because of Satan, God devastated his own son. Even though he'd done nothing to deserve it, right? And if that it is that unfair and undeserved self-sacrifice of God, taking on himself the payment for our sin and our rebellion against him at the instigation of Satan, that secures your salvation and mine. So before we're too quick to judge God for being unfair to Job, remember he was just as unfair to his own son, if we can put it in those terms, in terms of what he deserved to happen to him. And our salvation depends on that. And we still have to talk about what we mean by unfair, okay? Because that might bother us a little bit. So there are important distinctions, differences between Job and Jesus. And we'll talk about why God's actions were not unfair to Job in the sense of unrighteous or unjust. But I say all that simply to make this point, that we need to gauge our conception of the fairness of our circumstances. We have to gauge that by the suffering, not of any other person, but the suffering of Christ. However unfair we feel like the circumstances we are enduring are, they are nowhere near as unjust, as undeserved, as the suffering of Christ. And nowhere near as intense as the sufferings of Christ. So God will never call you to suffer more or more undeservedly than he already has. His utterly undeserved suffering is the standard by which we measure the fairness, again in quotation marks, the fairness of all of our suffering. To devastate Job without provocation was unfair, quote unquote, in the sense that there was no correspondence between Job's life and what Job did and what happened to him. That's obvious, okay? The prologue makes that point three times over, that he was a righteous, godly man. So there's no correlation between his life and his sin and what happened to him. So it wasn't it was unfair in that sense, but in the sense of being unjust or unrighteous, it was not. Why? Because God is entirely righteous to remove without cause anything that he has first given without cause. Unless it's something that he has promised never to take away. And the only thing I can think of like that is our salvation. And Job understood this. Job acknowledged this. He said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And again in chapter 2, he's going to say, "What shall we receive? Good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive adversity?" And we may, like Job, have done nothing to warrant our suffering, but neither have we done anything to merit all our non-suffering. All of the blessing of God, from the time you came naked out of the womb to wherever you are now. Job 2:3, chapter 2, verse 3 then, brings us nose to nose with a divine admission that might be uncomfortable, but is entirely unambiguous. It's not ambiguous what God is saying here. He's claiming ultimate responsibility for everything that happened to Job. In fact, he's not afraid to put it in these terms. "I have destroyed Job." Without provocation. Then chapters 2, verses 7 to 10 initiate the second phase, because, of course, Job didn't respond the way Satan said he would, so Satan wants to change the rules, like any sore loser. Okay. So that begins. This begins a personal phase of the test, and for the sake of our moving through the book here, I'm spending a little bit more time on the prologue, for obvious reasons, but that brings us to the arrival of his friends in the beginning of the next section of the book. And I just want to pause here long enough to make the observation, or to make an observation about Job's friends. And the observation I want to make is that they were not Job's friends. They were Job's friends. They were Job's friends. Listen to the narrator. "Now, in Job's three friends," he calls them friends to start with. Okay. "When they heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite." In other words, they took all the trouble of traveling significant distances. Why? "For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him," not to accuse him, not to rebuke him, not to gloat over him, not to point fingers at him. "And when they saw him," how do they react? "When they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They displayed genuine grief for Job's calamity. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." How many people are willing to show that kind of loyalty, that kind of patience, that kind of deference? Nobody else was willing to do that. Nobody else did what these three guys did. They're Job's friends. You say, "Yeah, but didn't they wrongfully accuse him of sin?" Yes. And doesn't that magnify their friendship all the more? Because they came on the assumption, when they heard about what happened to Job, it's like, "Man, what did he do? But we got to go comfort him. We got to go encourage him. We got to go help him." They came with the assumption that he had sinned grievously, but they came. And what would you have assumed Job had done if this happened to him and you didn't have the prologue to explain it? We can get real judgmental and real self-righteous about these friends. No, they're friends. And they get at loggerheads with each other. That's true. Because they think something happened, and Job is convinced, no, that's not what happened. So the relationships get very tense in both directions. But it's a relationship that gets mended at the end, once all of them hear from God. That brings us then to the dialogues. And in the dialogues, this is where most of us bog down as we read through Job. Because you do have some repetition of ideas. The friend's basic argument is that Job is obviously suffering because he had sinned. And you've got Job's basic rebuttal, which is that he has committed no sin that would warrant this kind of response from God. But you also have progression, you have development, and mounting tension. In fact, if you have never taken the time to read through the book of Job aloud and give these people voice and let what they're saying inflect in your voice, it's a lot of fun because things get really electric between them. But the dialogues actually fall into three cycles, with Job and then Eliphaz, Job responds, and then Bildad, Job, and then Zophar, and then you go through that cycle again, and you go through the cycle a third time, except that Zophar doesn't speak the third time. He has nothing left to say. So let me start with Job's lament in chapter 3, just briefly, where he basically raises the question. He's the first one to speak. After 7 days, he breaks the silence. He says, why was I ever born in the first place? Why does God allow my life to continue? Not only is Job convinced that he has lost the favor and the blessing of God, what's worse, he has no idea why. And as far as he can tell, God has abandoned him, and he is just waiting. In fact, he is begging for God to finish him off. He does not see this as temporary. He sees this as an abandonment and a cutting off from God, and he's ready for it to be over. He's lost everything. And Eliphaz basically says, you've counseled other people. Let me counsel you. You're a righteous man who's obviously fallen into sin. Just repent of it and make it right. And whatever it is you did, God will receive you again. And Job responds, oh, that I might have my request and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Even that it would please God to destroy me, to finish me off, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Like I said, he's a man waiting to die, expecting, hoping, begging to die. He doesn't see this as a temporary trial. And then he asks Eliphaz, chapter 6, verse 24, which you see on the screen, if I've done something, show me what I've done, please. How have I sinned to warrant this? And then Bildad chimes in. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your children have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. In other words, Job, this is obviously because of sin. Now, I want to raise a question. What are they spending all their time talking about as these dialogues progress? Job's suffering? Not really. Let me show you. If you look at Job's response in chapters 9 and 10, let me just read through some of this to give us a feel. Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God if one wished to contend with him, God? He cannot answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens. Just run your eyes down through chapters 9 and 10. That's 55 verses. You know how many times Job mentions God? 70. 70 references to God in 55 verses in this response of Job. He's not talking about suffering. He's talking about God. God's character, God's actions, our relationship to God, how we can gauge our relationship to God. Zophar's speech takes up 20 verses, and he has 12 references to God. Then Job chapter 12 through 14, his next response to Zophar, takes up 75 verses, 69 references to God. What are they talking about? They're really not talking about suffering, even Job's suffering. They're talking about something, if I may put it this way, beyond suffering. More than anything else, they're talking about God. Sometimes suffering is what it takes, is it not, to get us thinking about and talking about and really talking to God. I'm going to jump to chapter 19. Told you it's a helicopter tour. And he says to his friends, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." In other words, you insist that God has judged me for sin? If that's the case, God has gotten it wrong. If what you're saying is right, if God has judged me for sin, I'm here to tell you, he's wronged me because I have not done anything to deserve this. And he's right. The prologue tells us that three times. This is not happening to him because of his sin. God himself says so, chapter 2, verse 3. Eliphaz responds this way, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you're righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you?" Being a little sarcastic here. And if you look at the words he uses, well, as a matter of fact, yes, it is because of his fear of God that this has happened to him. We know that because of the prologue. That's why all this has happened. He says, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?" I mean, this is obviously, Job, you talk about being righteous, but this kind of stuff doesn't happen to righteous people. Obviously, your wickedness is great. And then he starts fishing. He has no proof for this, obviously. He's just trying to think of something that Job must have done that would explain this. So he probes here. You've taken pledges from your brother for no reason. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. You've sent widows away empty. The strength of the fatherless was crushed. That's why snares are all around you and sudden fear troubles you. He's trying to think of any bait that he can, any feasible explanation that Job might have done to explain all this. But he's barking up the wrong tree. We know that. Okay. This is Hendersonville. I can say this. Ain't no coon up this tree. Okay. And again, we know that, but they didn't. And it was the only explanation that they could fathom. So he counsels Job, "Acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You'll remove iniquity far from your tents." Whatever you want to say about these guys, they are not legalists. They keep appealing to Job that God would be gracious to him again if he would just repent of whatever it was that he did. That's good medicine. This is just the wrong patient. That's not Job's issue. That's not Job's problem. Chapter 23 and 24, Job, beginning in verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." By the way, Job, book of Job is just loaded with legal terminology. He wants a hearing before God. He wants God to try his case. Legal terminology all through the book. Verse 5, "I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." But verse 8, "Look, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, but I can't perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I can't see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Remember, Job doesn't see this as a temporary trial. He's been saying all through the book, his whole posture all through the book is that God has abandoned him. He's ready to die and go have his day in court before God. He never sees it as temporary. He's convinced that God has inexplicably, irrevocably turned against him. And he has said it himself several times, simply waiting to die. So he says, I can't find him anywhere, but I know he knows me. And he knows I'm innocent. And he knows I'm suffering undeservedly. And when I finally stand before him and my case is tried, I will be exonerated. That's what he's saying in this passage. It's true that God does use trials to perfect us, but that's not what Job is saying here. All the hymns based on this passage notwithstanding. Bildad responds, chapter 25. I don't know how anybody in your circumstances can possibly claim what you're claiming, Job. How can you claim to be righteous when all around you is divine devastation? That doesn't add up. And that brings us to a set of three monologues. Chapters 27 to 41. So here you come to a succession of three extended speeches by three different persons, Job, and then Elihu, and then God. So the first one is Job's final defense, chapters 37 to 41. And Job, what he does here is basically catalog his scrupulous righteousness in every area of life, even down to the way he treats his land. He's defending himself against every accusation that they have made against him and saying, this is how I live. And he maintains one last time in great detail that he has done nothing to deserve this. He is utterly confident that he is in the right and that he will win his case when he finally gets a hearing before God. Elihu has the next monologue. And I call them monologues because there's no interaction at this point between Job and the others at this point, and now Elihu. He invites response from Job, but there is none. Chapters 32 to 37. So the three friends argued that Job was suffering because of his sin. We know they're wrong. But Elihu argues something different. Elihu comes along and says, look, Job, I don't know whether you're suffering because of your sin, but I can tell you this, you're sinning because of your suffering. You're saying things about God, implying things about God that should not be implied. That's a very different thing, right? Job's vigorous defense of himself and his righteousness have the effect of making God look, by comparison, unrighteous. He never comes out and says, look, if what you're saying is true, God has wronged me, chapter 19. That's where he gets the most specific about it. But he basically defends his own righteousness to the point that God's righteousness is just kind of over here in the shadows somewhere. I know I'm right. And what he leaves unsaid is, I'm not sure I can say that for God. Because this doesn't add up. So the implication of Job's exclusive self-defense is, again, without ever saying it, that God's dealings with him have somehow been not quite kosher. And Elihu puts his finger on what has become the issue in Job's suffering. That Job has come to judge God through the lens of his circumstances. Here's the circumstances, and I'm viewing God through my circumstances, and this is what God looks like through my circumstances, rather than the way Job started, which was viewing his circumstances through the lens of what he knew to be true about God. And we all tend to do that. Then you've got the third monologue, the divine interrogation. Job has been pleading all through the book for an answer from God, some explanation. Chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. We'll spend the next service working through that whole section of the book. And that brings us then to the epilogue. And in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, you have Job's confession and reconciliation with God. You say, wait. Confession? What do you mean confession? I thought Job hadn't done anything to deserve this. Right, but Elihu is also correct that Job has come to sin because of his suffering. And that's what he confesses. His response to his suffering implied that God was not acting fairly, and that's what God takes issue with him about. We'll see that. And that's what he needs to repent of. In chapter 42, verses 7 and 9, Job's reconciliation with his friends. And interestingly, after God tells Job, you go pray for your friends and offer a sacrifice for them, and when that relationship is reconciled, then 42, 10 to 17, Job is restored. I think that's interesting. I think that's instructive. Now, we might think that we've kind of come finally full circle and we're finally back to where we started. Not at all. When you get to the end of chapter 42, Job is a very different man than when he started out. And the others have been changed through this as well. And when you let this book teach you how to respond to suffering, and we'll talk about this more, in part by teaching myself to ask the right questions. But when you let the book teach you how to respond to suffering, especially suffering you don't understand, you will not be the same either. I tried to summarize the message of Job in three basic statements that I think the book itself bears out. And I put it this way. This is what I think of as the distilled message of Job regarding the relationship we have between us and God. The first is this, that God deserves our trusting submission with or without understanding, whether we understand what's going on or not. God deserves our trusting submission because he is both sovereign, he is in control, and he's good. And that's part of his response to Job in the chapters that we'll look at in the next service. Secondly, God deserves our confident faith with or without evidence because he's trustworthy. And finally, God deserves our reverent worship with or without reward. This is where it started, right? Job worships you just because you pay him off. God deserves, in fact, our reverent worship. And Job proved this. And Job proved that there are people like this in the earth. That God deserves our reverent worship with or without reward just because he's worthy. And we will, again, in the next service, look specifically at God's response, God's answer to Job. We'll work through that as carefully as time permits. And then look a little bit at some more principles in that third session briefly. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful book and for the way that you have manifested yourself, the kind of God that you are, through this story. And we pray that you would grace us to be more like Job, to be ones who fear you, who shun evil, who worship you, not because of what we get out of it, but because you are worthy of worship. You've created us. You've manifested yourself to be a God of magnificent power and majesty and glory and wisdom and strength and grace and mercy and self-sacrifice and compassion. We pray, Lord, that you would use this book to help us see you more as you are, to help us see ourselves more as we are, and to learn, Lord, that you are indeed worthy of our trust and our submission and our worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.